And tonight, the title as we begin our journey in Romans this weekend is The Overwhelming Despair of Depravity. Welcome to Fall Conference, huh? So imagine if you would, imagine you wake up one morning and you're just sort of feeling a little bit under the weather. You know, scratchy throat, a little bit of a headache, nothing serious. You're just sort of a bit off, but your friends come to you and they're just concerned and they actually convince you to go to the health center and to see a doctor. Can you imagine? So you're like, I'm not that sick. And they're like, go. So they keep bothering you. You finally go to the health center and you show up there more to serve them and to get them off your back than because you think that anything is really wrong. And, you know, they're at the health center and they actually refer you to a local doctor. It's sort of odd. And they run some tests and they take some blood and you're like, this is a waste of time. And you got to pay for the visit. How awkward, right? But hours later, you get a call. You need to come back in right now. All of a sudden, the urgency on the other end of the line sort of makes everything else that you thought was important vanish, and all of a sudden, you got to get back to that doctor's office. And as you're sitting in the doctor's office, all of a sudden, these words start dominating the conversation. Your mind starts to whirl. They're words like widespread, cancer, malignant, chemotherapy. See, what you thought was just an annoying, lingering little cold, upon further examination, actually turned out to be a lethal condition that if you leave it untreated, the doctor says you will die very soon. So you're sitting there. And you have two choices. One is you can accept the diagnosis, you can sort of embrace the pain and move toward healing. Or the second option is ignore it. Just ignore what's true. Pretend it didn't happen and hope that all works out for the best. So have you imagined that? Okay, now I want you to imagine one other thing. Imagine you're at a weekend conference in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Now imagine you're here for just a variety of reasons. You know, you want a little bit of inspiration. You want some good songs. You want to reconnect with old friends. You want to be encouraged. I mean, you pay good money for this thing. And all of a sudden, the first speaker on Friday night confronts you with the news that you don't want to hear. And he starts using words like malignant and fatal and widespread. And you actually find out the devastating news that you have cancer of the soul and that the only hope is radical surgery of your heart, your mind, and your soul. Can you imagine that? Guess what? You don't need to imagine it. That's what's about to happen. That is what is about to happen here. So what I want to do to you tonight is what I would love to help you do is escape the box. What I want to do is help you to escape the box that you and I live in of the illusion of our own goodness, of our own worth, of our self-centeredness, that you and I are actually spiritually well people that just need a weekend conference every once in a while to get back on track. I want you to escape that box. And the way that we're going to do it is, I'm actually going to wheel you into the examination room of God's Word. And we're going to look right now at an x-ray, a diagnosis from the great physician himself. And he's going to look intently at your life. He's going to look intently at my life. And you have two options, because it's not going to be pretty tonight. You have two options. You could ignore it. You could just sort of move on and think about the snacks that are already being set up in a hallway outside and all the people you want to connect with. And maybe you can think about, oh gosh, we got a hotel room for two nights. What are we going to do? Or you could engage. You could accept the diagnosis. You could face the reality of your condition and you could set yourself up for real healing. So my grandmother said it this way. You can't appreciate the good news till you've heard the bad news. In fact, there was a Puritan writer who said, till sin is bitter, Christ is not going to be sweet. And Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. That's where we're going tonight. Let me set up Romans, because we're going to be in it this weekend. Paul the Apostle goes into the city of Rome. Imagine this. Imagine Rome is the center of the world at that time. As Paul looks around Rome, all he can see is the glory and the grandeur of the greatest civilization the world has ever known at that point. There are gleaming temples. There are military armaments all along. There are leaders who are invested in golden cloaks. And here's little bitty Paul. And he represents this fledgling group called Christianity. And he walks into this city, and everything in him would say, you need to be ashamed of what you are about. Well, he ain't. Let's read what he says. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, it's plain to them. God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Father, as we consider your word tonight, as in a sense we are wheeled into the examination room of your spirit, would you give us ears to hear? Would your spirit help us to understand how these words written so many years ago are alive. They are energized by your Spirit, and they are true for us today. Father, it's true that until sin is bitter, Christ cannot be sweet. So, Father, we just pray, would you make sin bitter to our taste tonight, so that we may be set up evermore to taste and see that Jesus is good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look on your outline, just 3 points as I walk you through the passage tonight. First, we're going to talk about a deadly dilemma. Those are those first 2 verses in terms of the setup. Then we're going to talk about a really devastating disclosure. That's the center part. I'll spend the bulk of our time there. And at the end, we'll talk about an undeserved death. So let's talk about a deadly dilemma. Notice in verse 16, that first verse there, Paul makes, again, that astounding statement. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then right after that, if you notice, he tells you why. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right there in verse 16. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation. And then in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. So he's not ashamed of the gospel because out of all things, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Now, righteousness is a word that if you're in church circles, we like to throw around. You may not be as familiar with it. There are synonyms, like words for it. So righteousness simply means holiness. It means perfection. It means sort of a complete integrity of a being. And if there's anything that defines what God is and what God demands, it's righteousness. But here's the dilemma here. It's what none of us have. It's what none of us have. Listen, you can't miss this as we start the weekend because this is a setup for the theme of the entire Bible. Here it is. What God is and what God demands, none of us actually have. None of us have. Like, that's why this is so serious. Because what the Bible says is this righteousness, this holiness, this purity, this perfection is above all things what God is going to use to evaluate us on the day of judgment. And here's the problem. We don't have it. We don't have it. Talk about a sinking feeling. I mean, this is worse than showing up for class for a final and you realize, oh my gosh, I studied the wrong material. I read all the wrong books. I wrote up the wrong lab. I memorized all the wrong dates. That's bad. It ain't nothing compared to this. It's nothing because what God demands, you and I don't have. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. So if you don't like to know the good news, I don't know what you should do right now, but I'm going to give you a spoiler alert. Here it is. Here's the glory of the gospel. That the righteousness that God demands and that none of us possess, he has actually provided himself for us in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the glory. And that's actually the point there of verse 17. That's why Paul is not ashamed. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, the righteous shall live by faith. So what Paul is saying is this, the gospel, it's the power of God for salvation because in it, a righteousness that comes from God is actually revealed to us. Now, if you're tracking with me, it's like, okay, he's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. His righteousness is revealed. We don't have it, but he gives it to us. Cool. So you would expect that at this point, Paul would explain how the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He would start to talk about Jesus. But do you know what? He doesn't. He actually doesn't until chapter 3, verse 21, which says, But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So you're reading this, you're going, wait a minute. Paul waits 2.5 chapters to give us the answer. You're thinking, Paul, I've been waiting for 2.5 chapters. What the heck are you doing here? Now, I want to tell you what he's doing. What he's doing in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3 is he's telling us why we need the righteousness of God, why God must provide it, why we never could. Because here's the situation. I'll give you the big theme, then we'll look at it in depth. Here's the situation. Paul looks at everyone, everywhere, and he says, and it's at the top of your outline, it's that quote from Romans, he makes this disclosure. There is no one righteous. And just in case we didn't get what he said, he goes, no, not even one. So Paul looks at everyone. He looks at atheists. He looks at moral people. He looks at immoral people. He looks at religious leaders. He looks at the top of society. He looks at the bottom of society. He looks at state schools. He looks at private schools. He looks at science majors. He looks at liberal arts majors. He looks at athletes. He looks at nerds. He looks at moms. He looks at dads. He looks at singles. He looks at married. And he concludes, together, they have become useless. There is no one righteous. No, not even one. You and I are worthless in ever gaining any righteousness on our own. It's amazing. Paul actually spends chapter 1, chapter 2, bulk of chapter 3, he spends 1,237 words. Yes, I counted them. He spends 1,237 words. He spends 12 Old Testament references. He uses 4 different logical arguments. He uses 14 different images to convey one truth. You and I are sick. We are deadly sick before a righteous God who demands complete righteousness. How brutally helpful for people like us. Because if you are at all like me, you and I go through the day convinced that, yeah, we sin a little bit, but bottom line, we're okay people with some bad but justifiable habits. And when we come across a verse like what Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, our reaction is, what do I need to mourn over? What do I need to mourn over? Which is why at the top of your outline, great quote by Charles Spurgeon, who says, beware of no one more than yourself. We carry our own worst enemies within us. That, friends, is a deadly dilemma. So now let's look at a devastating disclosure, verses 18 to 32. Devastating disclosure. So, starting in verse 18, that's that second paragraph there in our text, what Paul does is he starts to answer what is an absolutely crucial question. Here's the question. What makes sin so serious? That's the question he's about to answer. What makes sin so serious? In other words, why is the position of the sinner so deadly and so perilous? And Paul's answer is very quick and it's very clear. It's actually the first 5 words of verse 18. I'll read it. The first 5 words, for the wrath of God. That's what makes sin so serious. See, as you come to the Bible, what you realize is what makes sin so serious is not primarily its effect on you. Even though, if we wanted to, we could spend all night talking about how sin has brought devastating impact into your life. That's not cute, it's not pleasant, it's not an interesting habit, but it has wrought destruction in your life. We could talk all night about that. We're not going to. We could actually spend a lot of hours not talking about the effect of sin in your life, but we could talk about the effect of your sin in other people's lives. How the sin in your life has actually devastated relationships. It's devastated trust. It's devastated honor in other relationships. We could talk for a long time about that, but we're not going to. Because the Bible is clear that what makes sin so serious is not primarily what it does to you or what it does to other people. What makes sin so serious is what it does to God. It provokes God. It provokes God to bring down upon sinners his unbridled, white, hot, holy anger. That's why it's so serious. Did you notice two things? Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. Then immediately after that, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And what Paul does for the rest of the chapter is he'll tell us what draws the anger of God. What is drawing the anger of God? And in verse 18, he uses two words that are going to serve sort of as a theme for the rest of the chapter. And that's ungodliness and unrighteousness. Those are the two themes. See it right there? In verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And what he's going to do, if you're taking notes, from verses 19 to 25, he's going to talk about ungodliness. And then in verses 26 through 32, the rest of the chapter, he's going to talk about unrighteousness. So we're going to take them apart. Let's talk about ungodliness. It's verses 19 to 25, ungodliness. He says three things about ungodliness. First, he says that it is willful. It is willful. Key here is found in verse 21. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And what the Bible's understanding of this is this: sin is willful. Sin is a determined attempt to get rid of God. It's an attempt to eject him or reject him from the center piece of our lives that he deserves to be at. See, the Bible's clear. God created you for him. And God alone rightfully claims to have the center stage of all of our affections, all of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our dreams, all of our relationships, all of our emotions, all of our actions, all of our thoughts. And day after day, what you and I do as God tries to claim his rightful place is we go, no, no, I don't want you there. Now, there are some here in the room who do that very overtly. You do it from outright rebellion. But many of you, you have actually learned to do it in very moral, very nice ways. And you just go along, you live your life, but you're doing some of the right things for all of the wrong reasons. And you're actually using obedience to push God out of the center part of your life. That's why, look at verse 28, that first part, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Can we just be honest? Isn't that a description of how you and I live every day? Like, you and I live every day, and honestly, unless we're pressed to by somebody else or social pressure or an event that is set up for us, we actually give very little thought to God. We actually don't thank Him very much during the day, and in fact, we get really ticked off at Him when things don't go our way. And that's why this doctrine of willful ungodliness, it just levels the playing field for all of humanity. Everyone on your campus, everyone in your family, everyone in your neighborhood. Like, we are all guilty of living life as if what matters the most is what we want. And we certainly hope God agrees with that. And then, if He doesn't agree with that, we get really angry with God because He's not doing what He's supposed to do. The Bible calls that willful sin. See, we all want God when He's convenient, but God forbid He actually start to be God in our life. Therefore, what Paul says, we're under the wrath of God. Interesting. Like, I don't know if you looked across the room when you were coming in tonight, there are all of these visible differences here. You know, so there's different types of clothing, and there's age, and there's sex, and there's different body shapes and personalities. But if you were to get rid of all of that, what you and I have in common is we struggle with willfully trying to kick God from His rightful place. So ungodliness, the first thing he tells us is it's willful. Second thing is it's inexcusable. It's inexcusable. This is in verses 18, second part in verse 20. I'll read that. So the second part of verse 18 says, they suppress the truth. And then verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. They are without excuse. I don't know if you've taken any classes where the professor debates the existence of God, or maybe you've read books that sort of debate whether or not God exists, or maybe you've read blogs, or they all start from the wrong starting point. Because the Bible states without any embarrassment this truth: everybody knows God. Everybody knows God exists. It's right there in verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. You knew that, right? In creation, the invisible God has made Himself visible. In our consciences, the unknowable God has made Himself known. That's why wherever you travel in the world, there's a God consciousness there. Wherever you go, everyone has a conscience. Everyone has an innate sense, even though it might be marred and skewed, they have an innate sense of right and wrong. See, friends, our problem is not ignorance. The Bible says that we know the truth, but we suppress it. We suppress it. That's a sense there at the end of verse 18. In other words, we take the truth and we just push it down. We hold it down in unrighteousness. You and I have enough to know that God exists. He's worthy of worship and praise. It's not enough to save us. Sort of giving you a hint to where we're going in terms of Romans. Only a revelation of Jesus Christ can save us. But what God has shown us is enough to hold us accountable so that we are without excuse. And friends, you and I are always trying to suppress the truth, but it's always leaking out. It's always grabbing our attention. Maybe some of you came to college, or you're a freshman, and all of a sudden this thought hits you. I need to rediscover religion. Maybe some of you are here for that reason. There's just this nagging thought, I need to figure this out. It's because for years you suppressed it, but what God is doing in His mercy is He's forcing it up to the surface. Maybe recently, like the testimony on the video, maybe you had a tragedy among your family and friends, and you're like, gosh, what is life all about? Is life worth living anymore? Maybe you lost a place on a sports team. Maybe academically you've just been devastated. Maybe that's why you're here this weekend, because you've been suppressing the truth. You're without excuse, and God wants to have mercy on you. So it's willful, it's inexcusable, and then the third thing is it's fatal. It is fatal. And this is in verses 21 on down. I want you to notice that starting in verse 23, there are three fatal exchanges. Three fatal exchanges. Look at verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Verse 26, their women exchanged natural relations, as well as men did the same. And I want you to notice, so this exchange is taking place. So we reject God, we suppress the truth, and then what we do is we start exchanging. We've got to put something in its place. So we start doing this massive exchange, this flurry of activity. Notice what God does in response to each of those exchanges. Look at verse 24. It's like this rhythm. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, God gave them up. Do you see that? And what Paul is trying to tell us is this. The fatal thing about sin is not only what it unleashes in our lives, but what it does is it forces God into this position. God takes His hand off of that life, and He just lets it run its course. That's why it's fatal. I remember when I was young, I was watching my mom iron some clothes. Those of you college students, an iron is a device that you... So I'm watching my mom iron some clothes, and I was just fascinated by this thing, because there's like steam coming out. Mom, can I touch the iron? No, you may not touch the iron. But I want to touch the iron. Mark, the iron is hot. You will burn yourself. But I want to touch the iron. This went on. This went on, this went on, this went on. I was determined, like, Mom, I want to touch the iron. Finally, she said, go right ahead. That is the last time I ever touched an iron. Do you realize that is a small picture of how God operates? See, the Bible describes the wrath of God in two ways. What it tells us is on the final day of judgment, God will be active and He will be visible as He finally unleashes His unrighteous anger at all sin and rebellion on the final day. But it tells us that now, in the present, the typical way that God unleashes His anger is He just backs away. See, when you and I are determined to destroy ourselves, God says, okay, touch it. That's why three times God gave them up, God gave them over, God gave them up. It's not a new thought in the Scripture. In fact, if you want to write down these references, in Psalm 81, this is how God describes His people. He says, my people did not listen to my voice. They would not submit to me. So I gave them up to their stubborn hearts, to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that they would walk in my ways. In Acts 7, Acts is a book in the New Testament, and in Acts 7, it's a recounting of what Israel did in the wilderness in terms of their rebellion against God. And it said that as Israel just sort of longed for other gods, there's this one verse that is just deadly. Acts 7, 42 says, but God turned away and he gave them over to worship other gods. And then in Hosea 4, Hosea is an Old Testament prophet. Listen to this image. Like a stubborn cow. My people are stubborn. Can I feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? My people have joined themselves to idols. And then here's the clincher. Therefore, I will leave them alone. There's no more despairing words in the scripture. I'll leave them alone. Note what God gives them over to in Romans. In verses 26 and 27, he gives them over to impurity, sexual sin, homosexuality. In verse 28, he gives them over to immorality. What God does in his anger is he gives them over to the destructive forces of impurity and immorality in their lives. It's astounding. It's astounding. Like, listen, gang, what we think gives us life and meaning and freedom, what we think of as the good life, do you realize Paul is saying it's actually the wrath of God being unleashed in our lives? Like, the Bible is clear, an unrestrained life is a life under God's judgment. An out-of-control life is a life under God's judgment. A life that's just lived at the mercies of our passions and our emotions and our lusts that rule us. It's a life that's under God's judgment. Isn't this so different from what we hear in the culture? Like, I'm sure you and I are listening to or seeing much of the same stuff. Isn't it true that on cable, internet, campus, advertising, you're in your own heart and mind, that what typically happens is immorality and impurity are presented to you and I as exciting and interesting and very attractive and desirable. And if we don't have it, it's because we're missing out on something. Just want to tell you, it's a vicious lie. It's a vicious lie. When God exercises judgment on the final day, the Bible says it will be a terrifying time. That's why it says in Hebrews 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I want to tell you, you know what else is just as terrifying? It's when God exercises his judgment on your life now by leaving you alone. So that's ungodliness. It's verses 18 to 25. Second thing, and this will be much shorter, is unrighteousness. Verses 29 to 32 is unrighteousness. I mean, this is a sobering chapter. It's not one you read to the kids when they go to bed. And what Paul does, think about it this way, he ends this very, very sobering chapter with almost a resume of moral failure. He just lists vices and sins. Can you imagine going to a prospective employer who says, hey, could you describe yourself to me? Just be honest. Or you're sitting across from the person that you really want to marry, you're just starting to get to know them, and they look at you and go, could you just tell me about yourself? Just be really, really honest. And you go, okay. I am filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. I'm full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. I'm a gossip, a slanderer, a hater of God, insolent, haughty, boastful. I invent evil. I'm disobedient to my parents. I'm foolish, I'm faithless, I'm heartless, I'm ruthless. And not only that, but I applaud people who do it. I encourage them. Like, those verses are a horrifyingly accurate list of what we are like apart from the intervening grace of God in Jesus Christ. And did you notice the range in those verses, right? From murder to gossip, from haters of God to being disobedient to parents, from foolish to ruthless, from just sinning myself to applauding other people when they do it. Yeah, can you join me in this? It's almost as if, here's the image, that there's this tidal wave of unrighteousness has been unleashed in our lives, and it just crushes and it consumes everything and everyone in its path. So there's this progression in chapter 1. So we suppress the knowledge of God. We don't honor him or give him thanks. We become fools. And so God gives us over to our sin. First, if you notice, it takes root in our sexuality, the very core of who we think we are, what we long for, what we fantasize about. Well, it doesn't stop there. It's like a disease. The debilitating fruits of sin are seen in every area of our lives as we give ourselves to those things that will consume us and destroy us. Which is why you look at that list and you realize, well, see, gossip is not a way to share information among friends. But gossip is the wrath of God in your life as he hands you over to sin. And boasting, sort of godless, self-centered boasting, is not the natural reaction to achievement in your life. Paul says it's the wrath of God in your life. God is handing you over to your sin. Disobedience to parents or authority is not an attempt to be creative. It's the wrath of God in your life. Envy is not simply wanting what you do not have or who you do not have, but it's the wrath of God in your life. Which is why chapters later, as Paul just sort of spends time in this toxic brew of sin and all of its misery, at the end of chapter 7, he almost shouts, "Wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And if you're following the theme of Romans and you get to chapter 7, you're like, "You're right. Like, who's going to deliver me? Because the judgment is in, and the judgment is guilty. And the diagnosis is clear. The diagnosis is death." We realize that the condition is perilous. You may not know this because you don't get up this early in the morning. But do you realize that the darkest part of the day is just before dawn? Now, tomorrow morning, we're gonna see the bright sunshine of justification as we hear about the intervening, amazing work of God to rescue people like us. But tonight, I want to give you a hint of the dawn. It's the last point, an undeserved death. Question I want to answer is this. Here's the question. Where is the wrath of God most vividly seen in the Bible? There are a few options. Maybe you're thinking, where's the wrath of God most vividly seen? Noah and the flood. I mean, how much worse can you get? An entire humanity just drowned, God starting all over again. Saves a few people, but drowns the entire population of the earth. Could it get much worse? Maybe you think, well, Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are two wicked cities that literally what God did is he sent fire from heaven that just consumed the city and all of its inhabitants. Maybe that's where the wrath of God is seen most vividly. If you were to guess either of those two, there would be good choices, but they would be wrong. Where the wrath of God is seen most vividly in the Bible is in the vicious torture and the cruel death of the absolutely, perfectly pure and righteous, innocent Son of God, Jesus Christ. On a hill outside of Jerusalem, all the wrath and judgment of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of all of his people for all time was poured out on the innocent head of Jesus. Isaiah, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, he, looking ahead, he described it this way: many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Scripture tells us that as he was beaten to a pulp, as he was crucified, Jesus bore for us the physical anguish of being the sin bearer, the one who bore our sin. But that wasn't his greatest agony. His greatest agony was spiritual agony. It was being banished from the presence of a holy God as he took upon himself all the righteous wrath of God for all of God's people. It's no wonder that on the cross, what the scriptures say is that Jesus screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's clear. So that we would not be forsaken. That's why. See, apart from the death of Christ, the doctrine of depravity, Romans 1 is utterly unbearable. But I tell you, that's where we're heading tomorrow. With the death of Christ, with his sacrifice, the doctrine of depravity is not only bearable, it's actually strangely hopeful. That's why at the beginning of worship, Ryan read from Ephesians chapter 2. This is what Paul says later on. He says, you were dead, and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our body and our mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one could ever, ever boast. So as we sort of bring it to a close here, I would just appeal to you tonight. Just see your condition. Reject any illusion you have of pride, any ground of boasting in yourself. Accept the diagnosis from the great physician: guilty. Understand the treatment, rejoice over the solution. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's just take a moment in silent prayer. Let's just mourn before the Lord. Maybe this is the first time you've actually thought about yourself using biblical words. Maybe you're finally tasting the bitterness of sin such that the sweetness of Christ can be made real to you. Spend a few minutes praying silently. I'll close this, and then we'll end with some worship. Our Father, we're grateful for your word. It is true that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Father, I know I have been pierced tonight. Father, as that old hymn says, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. Father, would you give us the grace to taste the bitterness of our sin, to see your wrath being stored up to be unleashed, but yet rejoice at a Savior who stands in our place. Father, I pray that if there are some here tonight who are still in that perilous condition apart from Christ, would you, by your Spirit, draw them into the kingdom that they may hide themselves in you. For those of us who already are, Father, get rid of any illusions we have of our own goodness. Cast us once again on the sweet, sweet mercy of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.